We shall turn again to the part, actually to the Word of God, in the part that we are considering in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, we will consider the last verse, but we can read some verses before that from verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, we can read from verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. John is in the Isle of Patmos, banished for the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful. He did not fear man, but he spoke the truth. And he worshiped the Lord in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here, in this situation, he receives the most wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the divine authorization for John to write this book. But John is overwhelmed, and he falls down as if he were dead. But the Lord touches him, and he tells him to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And we believe that's pointing to the thing that he just saw, this vision of Christ, and the things which are now, and that is the condition of the churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, that is, future events, things which must shortly come to pass. What he has seen is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and having the seven stars in his right hand. And John is not left to guess what it means, because the great head of the church tells him that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Well, here is symbolism, obviously. The angels are the ministers, we believe, and we are told that the stars are the angels, and the angels are messengers. The candlesticks, of course, represent the churches. But what do we learn from this symbolism? Why are these particular images and pictures used to represent the churches and the messengers or ministers? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that the church is a light bearer, that he has given the church the ministry, and that he himself is present in the churches. And we want to consider this part of God's word, looking very carefully at 3 points. And that is, first of all, the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. The seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. And secondly, the seven stars, which are the angels or messengers of the churches. The seven stars. And thirdly, the Savior in the midst. Jesus was seen in this vision to be in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he is also walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, chapter 2, verse 1. So we have these three things to consider this evening with the Lord's help: the seven candlesticks, the seven stars, and the Savior in the midst. Well, we begin with the seven candlesticks, or the seven churches. The candlesticks represent the churches. And this is what John first saw in the vision. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Well, the Lord Jesus explains to John their meaning, and he is telling us the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. So he calls this a mystery. And in Scripture, as you know, a mystery is truth concealed, now revealed. That's what a mystery is. It's not something that we'll never know about. We'll never know fully some of these things, but it's truth that has been concealed for a long time, but now is being revealed and opened up to us. So there is hidden truth that is veiled behind the symbol, but now Christ is explaining the meaning, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. And he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, the word candlestick is literally lampstand. It's a stand to place a lamp upon. Of course, that's sort of what a candle is. A candlestick is the place where the instrument of the light. So the lampstand is for the lamp to be placed upon. And John would have been reminded of the lamps in the temple or tabernacle that we read of in Exodus 25, the appointing of the lampstand, or the candlestick as it is also called, with its lamps. And also he would be reminded, no doubt, of Zechariah chapter 4, the chapter that we did read. We can look at Exodus 25 for just a moment, 25 verse 31, where God directs Moses, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. So it's a six-branched candlestick or lampstand, and the final one, or the middle one at the top. So there are seven lamps altogether, which we see in verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So notice what the lamp is for, and it's very obvious. The lamp is to give light. The candlestick is to give light. Well, that's a picture of the church. The candlesticks, the seven candlesticks, are the seven churches. The candlesticks give light. The church gives light. In other words, the church is to be a light bearer. Now, briefly, Zechariah, he was a prophet in the Old Testament in the time of Malachi, and around, it was the time after the people of Judah returned from Babylon to Judah. So it was during the time when the temple was being rebuilt. Later on, Nehemiah would come and build the wall around Jerusalem. Zechariah was there in Judah to give encouragement to the people as they continued working on the temple for the completing of it. And finally, the capstone would be put on top, and they would cry, "Grace, grace unto it." Well, Zechariah was given many visions, and one of them was this vision of a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and its seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, and so on. And the olive trees would produce the oil through the branches to supply the bowl and the seven lamps. So of course this is a picture of the people of Israel, the theocracy, the people ruled by God, and they were the church at that time. They represented the church. The church is a light. And the duty of the people is to be shining forth, holding forth the truth for others. And the olive trees on both sides, of course, producing the oil. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Holy Spirit feeding or supplying the church as it bears the light. And the candlestick is made of gold. The seven golden candlesticks. And that's telling us that the church is precious to Christ. The gold represents purity, the purity of the church's doctrine and practice, and the indestructibleness of the church. Gold is non-perishable, so the church is indestructible. In other words, Christ will preserve his church. He will protect his church from the powers of darkness, and he will always have a church to worship him on earth. And again, gold is precious, and the church is a divine institution and dear to Christ, and that is why he is walking in the midst of them, because the church is precious to him. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. He instituted it. He founded it. And it's built up upon himself, who is the rock and the foundation of the church. He died for his people and rose again for them. So the Lord Jesus tells John that the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. Now, we've noticed before what the number seven symbolizes. Seven represents fullness and completion. So the seven churches represent the complete church, basically, the universal church, the church in all times and places, in various conditions. So the seven churches in Asia Minor are to be conveying to us Christ's teaching about the condition of the church, and we are to learn from this, applying it to our particular time and examining our own church in the light of the various conditions of these seven churches. We can also bear in mind the difference between the invisible church and the visible church. As we all know, the invisible church is the elect that God has chosen from eternity throughout the history of the world. All that will be gathered, all the sons of Adam who are gathered to Christ, redeemed by Christ and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, these are the elect, and that's the invisible church. And only God knows the heart. He knows the heart of each of us and which of us belong to his invisible church. But there's also the visible church. And what we have in the seven churches of Asia are bringing before us the visible church. They are particular churches of the universal visible church. As the Confession of Faith describes the visible church as Catholic or universal under the gospel, it's not confined to one nation as before under the law. The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. In other words, it's not just those who possess grace in their hearts, but all those who profess to adhere to Christ. They profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So outside the visible church, there's not an ordinary possibility of being saved. It shows the importance of the visible church. It's the means that God has appointed for the conversion of sinners, the gathering of his elect. So we can just ask ourselves, do we prize the church? Do we value the visible church? It's the means of salvation. Now, the visible church is distinguished from the invisible church by the outward form. It's visible. And it has an outward relationship to Christ. So it was the Lord's intention that the church have a visible form, an institutional form, a form that is regulated by his word and visibly organized, so that it's organized with the authority and government by office bearers. And the Lord has given the ministry and the scriptures and the ordinances of God to the visible church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and he does by his own presence and spirit, according to the promise, make them effectual thereunto. The Lord blesses the means of grace for the conversion of sinners. So the church, the visible church, is a divine institution. It is not a human institution. It's the kingdom of Christ. We need to remember that. We're going to, the Lord willing, look at seven particular churches of the visible church. And all of them are part of the visible church. They are all the church of Christ. The meaning of the word church is literally called out. The Greek word church means called out from the world, separated to God. So it is a society of those who profess the true religion and their children. Now the marks of the true church, we say true church because there is such a thing as a false church or apostate church and organizations that don't have the right to call themselves church anymore. The marks of the true church are the preaching, the sacraments, and discipline. Preaching, sacraments, and discipline. If any one of these are missing, then that organization doesn't really have the right to call itself a true church, the Church of Christ. So you see the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation in various conditions. They're very different to one another. Some are spiritually mature. Some are zealous but lacking in love. Others are even dead, have a name to live and are dead and lukewarm. So again, we can look at our own church in the light of these different churches of Asia. Which are we most like? And this is important so that we can either receive encouragement or admonition, rebuke even, according to the condition of our church as it compares with these seven churches. And again, it's important to remember that these are churches. Some have backslidden greatly, but they're still the church of Christ. Though they are warned that unless they repent, the Lord will remove their light from them. The candlestick will be removed. Still, as low as they were not yet given up. And Christ was still in the midst of them. We can learn two things from this. That, one, we must not reject the church for its impurities or infirmities. Christ is still dealing with it. Christ is not forsaking it altogether. But on the other hand, we must learn that we should not approve the infirmities and errors just because they are held by those who are in the visible church. No, we must see that Christ is searching the church. He is trying his people. He is the light of the world. And he was promised to be a light to the Gentiles. And we find that in Isaiah 42, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. But you see, the Lord's people are united to Christ. The church belongs to him. It's his kingdom. And they are to follow him as being light bearers. The church is to be a light in the world. And the Lord Jesus has told us that, that we are to be the light, that God's people are the light of the world. That in Matthew chapter 5, he says to them, "Ye are the light of the world," verse 14, "a city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." So children, I have a question for you. What would be the point in lighting a candle and then putting a pail or a bucket over it? What would be the point? The light is to help you see things in the dark. You have the light to help you forward. It's not to be covered up, and so God's people are to be lights. They're not to be putting themselves under some kind of shelter so that nobody sees them. Jesus even compares his church to a city on a hill. If it's on the hill, well, everyone can see the city that's on a hill. It's not deep down in some valley somewhere, but it's set up high for people to see. Well, the Lord Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You, the church, the disciples of Christ, are the light of the world. And we are to, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So Jesus is the light of the world. He says to his disciples, they are the light of the world. Now, of course, the church does not produce its own light. We need to remember that. Now, we don't invent truth. We receive it. Christ is the light. And God's people, the church, are bearing that light. They're holding it forth for others to see. And for God's people, he works in them by his grace, and they bear fruit, and that fruit is on the tree, and people see the beautiful fruit that is being born. Well, that's all the grace of Christ by his Spirit in them. But back to the metaphor, the picture of candlestick and light, the church is shining his light. His grace is his light. And so the church is not to produce its own ideas, its own philosophy. If that's what the church is doing, writing its own books on philosophy and producing its own ideology, well then the church has ceased to be a candlestick or a church. It has ceased to be a light bearer, which is what the church is. He says, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the church is to be a candlestick, a light. Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it holds up the truth like a column or a pillar and something attached to it. The church holds forth the truth for all to see. It's the church is proclaiming the word and publishing the truth for others. And again, it's not only by the specific ordinances and the preaching, sacraments, and government of the church, although that's included, but it's also the lives of God's people. Again, we've already hinted at that. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men. So the church is to be a light bearer in society, the individual disciples of Christ in the workplace, as they are to be diligent and useful in their employment and by their good character. They're pointing to the right ways of the Lord and not worldliness and selfishness and so on. Being a light and salt, beneficial, having a beneficial influence on others. Now, when the church fails in this, to be a light bearer, then she is coming short of what Christ has purposed for the church. And the Lord Jesus is censuring these churches for embracing error, and to that extent, they're following darkness. But he also says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, just briefly, one other thing we can learn from this is not to despise the church. We've already said that. What if someone said, well, look at all the problems in the church? That person is saying, some love the outward form and they don't even care if there's no light and life in it. So I don't need the church. All I need is the truth. Well, how do you respond to that? What if you saw a lamp with a burning flame in it? And someone says, I don't need the lamp. I just want the flame. I just want the light. So take the lamp and just break it. Get rid of it. What would happen to the flame? It would die out. It would be extinguished immediately. And so again, without the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And those who isolate themselves from the church, what's going to happen? Well, if they're the Lord's people, they're going to be stunted in their growth. They're going to be cold in their experience. Their walk will be inconsistent. It's through the church that sinners are converted and God's people are built up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Well, we should examine ourselves. We're all in the midst of the church, members of the visible church, I trust. But what of it? You see, our estimate of the visible church is to be measured by some reference to the invisible church. In other words, we should always bear in mind the ideal. Always bear in mind what God has in store for his people who have grace in their souls, that it will be a glorious church without spot or blemish or any such thing. We should think of the visible church and measure it to some extent by the invisible church, and then think of the holiness and unity of the church, its conformity to Christ, to grow up into spiritual manhood, spiritual maturity in Christ, and examine ourselves in that light. Of course, the visible institution, the organization, should always be there, preaching, sacraments, and discipline, the government of the church. But let us ask ourselves three questions. One, do we love the light, the truth as it is in Jesus? Do we love the light? Two, do we desire to shine that light? Do we desire to shine that light? And three, do we sincerely seek to follow Christ's teaching in our mind, our heart, and our practice? Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And he says, holding forth the word of life. You see, that's where the light is found, in the word. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And that's what the true ministers of God desire, that there would be fruit following, that their labor and their work would not be in vain. Why do we preach sermon after sermon and just to be content that things would remain as they are? No, we desire fruit. We all desire that, I trust. And so for the encouragement and help of the church, we go on to consider in the second place the fact that Christ holds the seven stars in his right hand. In the second place, the seven stars. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So for each church, there's a star. Seven churches, seven stars. And the Lord tells John that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by the symbol of a star? Well, when you think of a star, what do you think of? We should always start with that, the picture. If something, if there was a door that is to represent something or a particular animal that is, symbolizes something, well, you start with the picture first. Get the basic idea of what that thing is. And then think about how it applies to the reality to see the analogy, the comparison, and what can we can learn from that symbol in regard to the thing itself. What is a star? What does a star do? A star is a light above the earth. A light above the earth. And how does the earth affect the star? Doesn't affect it at all, does it? So the earth does not influence the stars, but the stars guide people on the earth. The stars influence the earth, the people who live on the earth, in navigation or whatever. So what does this symbolize? What is it an emblem of? The star is an emblem of lawful authority. The star is an emblem of lawful authority. It's above us. It directs us. So it is authority that sheds light on our path. And that is truly valuable and indispensable. So what do the stars, the seven stars represent? The authority of Christ as administered by his servants. So generally speaking, the stars represent the spiritual oversight of the church. Oversight, guiding the church. Now notice where the stars are located. You find that described in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars are in the right hand of Christ. So what does that tell us? Well, the right hand is strong. Christ is upholding the stars. He's upholding his servants in the church. But the right hand is also a symbol of authority and power. The right hand is the seat and symbol of power. And so we believe it is at least hinting to us, if not even more directly telling us, that Christ exercises the right hand of his power by these stars. The stars are instruments of Christ's power and authority. And you notice that this part, that the stars are part of the description of Christ. That along with the girdle and the garment and the sword that was coming out of his mouth, the stars are right there in the midst of that description of Christ. And so it has been suggested that the stars form part of the vision, that being the case, it represents not so much individuals as the means that Christ employs, the gifts and offices of the church that he has appointed. So the stars represent his own spiritual authority exercised in the church through the office bearers. What is the difference between a star and a candle in the vision here? Well, what's the difference between the seven stars and the candlesticks? We know that the stars represent the angels of the churches, the ministers of the churches, the candlesticks represent the churches themselves, but there is a difference. Why is the one used for the ministers and the others used for the churches? Well, the candlestick represents the light that the church gives to others in the world. The light that the church gives to others by her organization, her ordinances, and their holy lives. The stars represent the light which Christ gives not to others, but to the church itself. The stars represent the light which Christ gives to the church itself through his ministers. Because you see, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the word angel means messenger. Yes, the stars are the angels, the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now, what is meant by the term angel? As I just said, the word angel means messenger, and that's what a what angels from heaven are. They are messengers or spirits sent from God to minister to God's people, heirs of salvation. The angels, they give messages to God's people, at least in the Old Testament, New Testament times. The angels would comfort and give encouragement and protection, and they still do. Angels still give protection and even encouragement. How do we know that the angels sometimes don't put good thoughts in our minds? Satan can put bad thoughts in your minds. Angels can put good thoughts in our minds. So angels are heavenly messengers, but here is not meant heavenly beings from heaven itself, but those who do heavenly work. They are the angels or messengers of the churches. As some have actually suggested that these are literal angels, that the seven stars are the angels or heavenly beings. But if John is to write to them, the angels of the churches, how can they be these heavenly messengers, the angels from heaven? No, it is speaking of human instrumentality, messengers that Christ sends to the churches to bring the good news of salvation. Messengers, the ministers bring the word of God. From God himself, it's his word that the messenger carries to the church, which is exactly what is taking place here when John writes to the angels. They're going to carry these messages, these letters, to the seven churches. So the angels are the ministers of the churches, perhaps including the whole spiritual authority and oversight of the churches. Now, if you combine the symbol of a star with the symbol of a messenger, you have a most suitable picture of the spiritual oversight of the church. It is divine authority that the church is under, and yet it is conveyed through human instruments. So while the instruments are human, the authority is divine. Just as a star has power over us to guide us and influence us, the stars are the messengers that administer the authority of God through human instruments, but the authority is divine. And the message is not from the messenger. You see? The word that I preach to you, it's not my word. I'm just a messenger. I'm bringing God's message to you. I'm the messenger. If I was to add my own bits to it, then I would be taking away from the fact that I'm only a messenger. The office bearers of the church are simply messengers. They are administering Christ's authority. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great messenger. He is the prophet to teach us the way, the will of God for our salvation. In Malachi chapter 3, we read that the one whom they seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And the word messenger in the Old Testament is exactly the same word translated angel in other places. And the priests in the Old Testament themselves are called messengers. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Priests were messengers conveying God's truth to the people. And just briefly, it isn't without reason that Christ calls his ministers angels, the same word to describe the heavenly beings, because these messengers are doing heavenly work. They're helping sinners go to heaven, preaching the truth so that they will know the way of salvation, that they would not go to hell but to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. It's also been pointed out that angels study the works of God, and so do ministers. As angels desire to look into these things, the things of salvation, so ministers search into the truth and they preach the word of God. Ministers are like angels in the sense that they serve God and they serve the church. Paul says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants." We are your servants for Jesus' sake. No, it's not literal angels, heavenly beings that preach the truth to you, but men of like passions with yourselves. If there was a real angel here, perhaps there would be nobody in the room. You would all be gone, terrified. But it's people like you and me that preach to you. How thankful we should be for that. We're earthen vessels. We need to be kept and we need to be prayed for. But the fact is, ministers have a message from God. Like Ehud, the left-handed man who came into the courtroom right in the presence of the king, and everyone left, and he's told the king, "I have a message from God." What did he do? He killed the king. Ministers have better work to do than that. We're to promote salvation, to point you to the Savior. We read that the everlasting gospel, it was preached by an angel flying in heaven. What is that meant? What is meant by that? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him," and so on. This is heavenly work. This is lofty work. It's not for those who are content to just get a paycheck and then enjoy their holidays and their weekends and care very little or nothing at all about the people. It's to win souls. It's to endeavor to live holy lives and point to Christ as salt and light, pointing to the Lord Jesus. Yes, we need grace, but here's a glorious work to do, to preach the everlasting gospel. And Jesus has appointed his servants. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone on the street should listen." The minister has authority to stop people in their tracks and say, "Hear the word of God." He doesn't always do that. It's not always the most effective way. But he has authority from the head of the church to preach the gospel to everyone, whether they will hear or not. And he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Yes, that is solemn, to be a savor of death to those that believe not. We do not wish to be a savor of death, but a savor of life. Hear the word of God. Choose life and not death. Come to Christ and escape hell. Because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, "Thy God reigneth." We do have good news. We're not content to go with the flow of cold unbelief and just getting used to things and say it's a day of small things and what can you expect from all of this? No. We preach good tidings. Thy God reigneth. He is just as powerful in heaven as he was 500 years ago, and he's able to do wonderful things, and he will. The time will come when there will be a great worldwide revival. Many more ministers will be raised up, messengers, angels of the churches, to preach the word of God for the convincing and converting of sinners, and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith and salvation. Well, before we pass on, remember that the stars are in the right hand of Christ. And yes, that, I believe, points us to his authority, but also to his care. James Durham points out that ministers are despised. So it is. We don't walk down the footpath and children come running to us and say, "Minister, I want to know how to be saved." Young people saying, "I'm struggling with rock music. Help me to get over this." There's nothing like that. The counselors, the council, I should say, the mayor, they never phone us up and get advice about the morals of society. It never happens. But we're not despised by Christ. We're in his right hand. and he cares for his servants. He upholds them, he protects them, he honors them. Paul says that they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. The minister that just went to glory, we believe, was a shining star in the church, conveying light and truth by his work and ministry. Unlike the stars of this world, they're shooting stars, these celebrities, falling stars. They appear for a moment and are gone in an instant. Their memory fades. Sometimes their memory remains in disgrace, but the stars in Christ's right hand, they shine continually. And those who aim to teach God's ways and turn people from sin to righteousness will shine as the stars in the firmament. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Well, what a blessing it is to know that Christ is present in his church. And in the third place, the Savior in the midst. What a sight John had. The seven golden candlesticks and the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of them. Jesus is in the midst of his people. He is seen to be glorious. His greatness is made to appear in the church. We know that God is most high. We know that God is great. But his greatness is seen and manifest in the church. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee, in the church. And Jesus Christ is present in the church, and he is walking in the midst of his church. The Lord Jesus observes all that is taking place, but he is not a passive spectator. No, his feet are as fine brass, symbolizing his providence, his procedure, his holy ways in which he walks. His ways are pure and perfect, and they must be followed by his people. His ways must be followed in their consistent walk and practice. You see, Christ is present to do work. He is near, and he exercises his authority in the church. It is his work to tend to the lampstands, as it were. Christ does spiritually what the priests of the Old Testament did literally. One writer says that the Old Testament priests would trim the lamps, remove the wick and old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, and relight those that had gone out. And so Christ, he tends to the church, the lamps of the church, commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning in order to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. So Christ intends to make his people fit to bear his light. That's why he's present. That's one reason why he's present. He is near to help his church to bear the light and to shine more conspicuously, more manifestly, more clearly. And he's not far off. He is near. That's what he tells us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So near, he's in the midst of the church. He is near to comfort, near to give grace. The church is dependent on her head. And it's Christ by his Spirit filling up the church with his grace, with the continual supply of his Spirit. And where would we be without this? We need grace continually. We're so dependent upon Christ, who said, without me, ye can do nothing. But again, the context certainly reveals the holy eye of Jesus, whose eyes, we read, are as a flame of fire, revealing to us his omniscience. and his searching penetration of the church in the hearts of men and women. He perceives all that is taking place. We know that his eyes do see, his eyelids try men's sons. And he's the judge to give to every man as his work shall be. Again and again he says to the churches, I know thy works. What does he say? All the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. He looks right into our soul. He sees our inmost being this moment. He knows what you've been thinking about the whole sermon. He knows what you've done all day long on his holy day. He's the Holy One of Israel. God's people tremble at the word of God, and they rejoice in Christ. They do both. And Jesus says, God in his word says, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the judge. He's searching, he's scrutinizing, he's weighing. We might think there are some churches that Jesus is not even paying attention to anymore. That's wrong. He's present. He's observing everything. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. With some, he's so near not to comfort them. They can't receive comfort when they're hardening themselves against God and they're almost ready to rebel against him to his face. No. He warns them that unless they repent, I will remove thy candlestick from thee. Unless they repent, he will spew them out. But still they're God's professing people. And it still remains that he's walking in the midst of them. And he's walking in the midst to encourage those who are weeping on their way to Zion. You see, the fact that he will judge some is actually mercy to others. I've been reading John Owen on his treatise on justice, and he's refuting those who say that mercy and justice are incompatible with one another. That's not the case. Sometimes justice to one group is actually mercy and pity to another group. What if there was a poor, weak believer who's struggling to follow the ways of holiness? Then he sees over this church over here, oh, they're lukewarm and they're just as happy as ever, and they're not even caring to be conscientious and follow the commandments. Well, what do I do, says the poor weak believer? Should I be like them? No, no. Jesus is warning them, unless you repent, you will perish. So we have every encouragement to go the right ways, to follow those ways, walking softly, as Hezekiah said, walking carefully, as the apostles exhort us, being salt of the earth and light in the world. Go forward, child of God. Jesus is shining on you. And he has promised that he will keep you, just as he promised one of the churches to keep them from the hour of temptation. Though they are tempted, they will not succumb. Though they are tried, they will not fall. They will not be entangled, they will escape. And he promises that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He will protect you. He will uphold you. He comforts his people. He's near to comfort them, saying, I know thy works, to the church in Smyrna, and tribulation and poverty. I know these things about you, but I know this also, but thou art rich. You are rich, child of God. Though the world neglects you, despises you, and you're barely making ends meet in your home, you're rich. Rich in faith. Rich because you have grace. And what an assurance to know that if we have Christ, we have all. And the Lord Jesus is assuring us that he is pleased to dwell among us. This is my rest. Here still I'll stay, for I do like it well, as Durham puts it, the church is the most pleasant place for Christ to walk in. He is near, and how we should be thankful that he calls his church a garden. People like to walk in their gardens. The Lord Jesus calls his church a gallery. And that's where you can see the King. The King is held in the galleries. Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. Oh, how thankful that we should be that in corporate worship and the preaching of the word, Jesus is in the midst. He is present. He's walking among us. He's here now. Don't forget, he's so near, not only to search and separate the precious from the vile, but to comfort the dear hearts of his people. He tells us it's not only ministers that will shine as the stars in the firmament, but after, on the last day, he separates the tares from the wheat, his people will be glorified. Those who endeavor to follow his ways, he's the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, he says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It will shine as the sun. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Are you hearing? Are you hearkening? Are you listening? The Lord Jesus knows the hearts of each of us tonight. His eye is like a flame of fire. He can see, he can decipher between grace and unbelief. Grace, its possession, or its just profession. He says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus sees your need of regeneration, the oil of grace in your heart, that you would not be a foolish virgin having a lamp, but no oil. A profession in the visible church. Yes, God's people outwardly speaking, but no grace in the heart. What are you to do? Jesus knows. He says you must be born again. But he not only shows you the problem, he shows you the remedy. He's the great counselor. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That is grace that will stand any test. Grace in the heart that you might have desire to follow him and be desirous of being a light in the world. Come to him for it. He says, buy it of me. Can you buy anything of Jesus? Can you bring your good works and good intentions as a form of payment? Not at all. Buy it in the sense of take it for yourself. Receive it. It's yours for the taking. Receive salvation freely. How wondrous is his grace. How precious. Take the water of life. Take salvation freely. May he bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to be truly thankful that thou hast brought before us thy holy truth. Oh, that we would praise thee that thy truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. Oh, that we would humble ourselves, and the more we see the greatness of Christ and the invaluable gift of the ministry and the institution of the visible church, oh, the more we see this, the more humble we will be. We will not exalt ourselves when we see the pricelessness of the gifts that Christ has given to the church. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. O Lord, be with us. Save each of us. And forgive us and accept us for Christ's sake only. Amen.